Okay. So, my mother-in-law is in this great book club, and she's always passing along the books that they read that are chosen for them by the owner of a local bookstore. I enjoy them immensely. About 10 years ago, I read a book called Revolutionary Road, and the themes in that story have reminded me so much of the themes that are going on in Hosea. One of the foremost things that connects these two stories for me is the idea of taking the path of our own destruction. In the book, a couple from Connecticut named Frank and April Wheeler are living the stereotypical 1950s existence in America when they begin to feel disillusioned by their life, like something is missing. They then connect that feeling with everything that's ever happened to them in all the experiences that have ever happened to them and in the way they're living now. They're critical of their neighborhood, of their neighbors, of their opportunities, but they are enchanted by their own potential, and they set out to make themselves into something completely different in order to be happy and fulfilled. Listen to this description of what motivates them. I still had this idea that there was a whole world of marvelous golden people somewhere, as far ahead of me as the seniors at Rye when I was in the sixth grade. People who knew everything instinctively, who made their lives work out the way they wanted without even trying, who never had to make the best of a bad job because it never occurred to them to do anything less than perfectly the first time. Sort of heroic super people, all of them beautiful and witty and calm and kind. And I always imagined that when I did find them, I'd suddenly know that I belonged among them, that I was one of them, that I'd been meant to be one of them all along. So Frank and April hatched this plan to leave Connecticut and move to Paris and completely change their life into something that's attractive to them and full of passion and meaning, something that they will view as being good for them. What follows then is a complete downward spiral. Their plans go sideways and they become more miserable. And in their attempts to fix that, they fall into yet more sin. They're not believers, but as believers, we can look on this story and see what is going on. They're making their own way. They fall into yet more sin. And the end of the book, April dies after trying to self-abort their third baby. And does that type of perversion sound familiar to you? The perversion in this story is the perversion in Hosea. It's all wrong. And Frank is then left alone to raise their other two children and to live with the horror of what they did to their life, because eventually it does sink in. So how often do humans act like what we need is just around the corner, and in the pursuit of that, we lose sight of the Lord? What can we do to keep from taking the path of our own destruction? The only thing that can keep us from destruction is remembering that God's love for us, which is shown to us in Christ Jesus, is ours to have. At the end of Hosea 8, though, we are still in the middle of God's proclamation of the danger coming to his people because of their sin. Their physical safety as a nation is under threat from a foreign enemy. Their spiritual safety is in peril because they have betrayed the Lord, and they are facing judgment and discipline that will be as bad to them as their enslavement in Egypt was. Things are as bad for the Israelites as they ever have been. And it's really worth remembering at this point that Beth pointed out in her introduction to Hosea, our first meeting, that the situation would get this bad, and it would stay bad for a while. She even foreshadowed a time, which is now in the study, in which we might ask, where's the good news? Right now, God is angry at the folly of his people and the futility of what they're doing. They're crafting their own idols out of silver and gold. They're hiring lovers. They're seeking their enemies for help and not looking to their maker for what they need. They are following a path for their own destruction. And we're also seeing that God telling the Israelites not to go down that path is not working. They're not listening. I like how one commentary said it, that no superabundance of laws at this point will be able to change their situation. It says in Hosea, if there were more laws, they would view it as a strange thing. They're spurning the good. While the Israelites cry out to God that they know him, which is essentially saying, we know you, God, we know what's good, they keep on actively and purposefully pursuing actions that actually lead to their separation from God, which is not being aware of their good. So where is the good news? Here's the good news. Israel betrays God, but God will never betray Israel. Israel forgets God, but God will never forget them. Even as Israel proves that they are a useless vessel, Israel's worth to God is still so much that he knows what it will require of him to save them, and he's willing to do it. Israel's punishment will be nothing like his. Israel may face exile, but they won't hang on a cross. And the purpose of both the discipline and the death will be the restoration that will bring them back to the Lord. Okay, as I studied this passage this week, I noticed that two big things are at play. One is forgetfulness and one is idolatry. It even seems like forgetfulness can be what leads to idolatry. So then forgetfulness becomes, in a sense, like a gateway drug, that once you engage in it, it leads to much worse things later. When we forget who God really is and that he loves us, we get into trouble because we start making our own way and getting our own answers. We start acting like there is no God when we forget God, but that doesn't change the reality that God is God. So we've seen in Scripture that forgetting and remembering are regular themes. In Genesis, God says, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. In Deuteronomy, God says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Every week in church, we receive communion. When we receive communion, we hear one of our pastors say, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Israel says in verse 2 that they know God, while God says in verse 14 they are forgetting their maker. These two things are obviously incompatible with each other. In this book I'm reading called Anatomy of the Soul, the author, who's a doctor, whose name is Kurt Thompson, he's really great. He explains how our bodies and minds and science are all intertwined under creation, how God is Lord over all of it, neurons and brains and pathways and firing, how our brains work is all under the umbrella of creation, and God is the Lord of it. He has a lot to say about memory and states, forging a deep connection to God and others largely depends on the effectiveness with which we remember. So being diligent and faithful in remembering God is what will sustain the knowledge of God's love for us, which is shown to us in Christ Jesus. In a little bit, we'll talk more about a specific instance of this from Scripture. But that's the importance of remembrance and our tendency to forget. And idolatry, here for the Israelites, constituted a physical thing. They made their own idols out of wood or gold or silver. Probably we are not doing that now, but we do other things. Do you remember in the first few weeks of the study when the author, Lydia Brownback, she said, someday we will live in a world that is perfectly beautiful, efficient, and orderly, and that struck so many of our group members, and we talked about it because we realized those are things that we are living for more than we're living for Christ. And I think if I can get these things under control in my life, then it will be smooth sailing. That's looking to other things other than Christ, and that's subtle. But there's also another facet in talking about idolatry that I want to touch on. I found that while I was studying this, that it was hard for me to sort out my own history with idolatry while addressing the Israelites. So I'll tell you about mine. And I hope that if you're like me, this will be helpful to you. Several years ago, by God's discipline and grace, I was able to see and repent of some idolatry in my life that it was just causing a lot of suffering for me. When it was over, I felt free. After this victory, I treated this like I had discovered the sort of silver bullet of Christianity. It's like I went through it once, and I had no desire to do it again. So in my mind, I sort of held it out as this effective method of dealing with sin and suffering and misery. So the first thing in my gospel to know was, everything's an idol. The answer to every problem is, you have an idol. In every misery, there is something that you're putting before the Lord. Find the idol. The tricky thing about this is, though, it's not untrue. It's not untrue. But I twisted it. So at some point, a couple of years ago, my personal gospel of saving myself was obviously failing me. I decided to seek out Brian for some pastoral counseling because I found I couldn't find the root of the idol I knew had to be there. I was so sure that there was some sin in my life that God was waiting for me to repent of. I had searched myself, and I had read so much in an attempt to find it. I was convinced. As soon as I could, I knew God would receive me. I tried so hard, and what I really hoped was that I would meet with Brian. I would cut to the chase and go to the person who I was sure had read and knew more than me, and he would then be able to tell me plainly what idol I was seeing. He would diagnose me, I would repent, and be free. So the day I met with Brian, sitting in front of him, I was visibly miserable. I explained myself. I told him I had tried so hard to understand my heart and find what I wasn't seeing. And I'll never forget this. I'll never forget his face. He said so kindly, he looked at me, he said, "Kara, do you know that Jesus Christ loves you?" His words very literally struck me like a physical thing. That is not what I expected to hear. That's not what I thought I would hear. Do you know that Jesus Christ loves you? At once, none of what I had said up to that point mattered to me at all. It sort of became clear to me that it was a needless striving to do Christianity right and perfectly. It all fell away, and what I beheld was the unsurpassing treasure of Jesus, of being loved and known and accepted by Jesus, who even has compassion for me in my striving. Jesus knows it's hard. He does not require me to figure out myself before I turn to him. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. So when you combine an awareness of idolatry with a perfectionistic tendency to want to be right and do right all the time, it can turn into what Brian told me is called an idol hunt. This week while I was preparing this, I asked him to explain a little bit more in detail about what that was, because I didn't want to misrepresent anything. And I also want to say for just a second here that this perfectionistic tendency is not an expectation that others be perfect. It's not an expectation that I can't accept you if you're not perfect. It's like within myself. I am not acceptable if I don't do this thing right and perfectly. And ultimately what it does is it keeps God's love for me at arm's length, and we'll talk more about this. So this is what Brian said. He wrote this to me in an email. When a perfectionistic person begins to understand that very biblical dynamics of idolatry are in play in all of our hearts, it can become incredibly tempting to turn the Christian life into a pursuit of identifying, repenting of, and turning from idols. I think this can be particularly problematic if the general solution given is you need to stop worshiping these idols and start worshiping God. This can become a subtle way that we keep God's love for us at arm's length. We are incredibly creative when it comes to finding ways to disbelieve God's love for us in Christ. I want to say that again. We are incredibly creative when it comes to finding ways to disbelieve God's love for us in Christ. And this is what I did. So if this is you, like it is me, know that there's no separation between you and Jesus, especially not your ability or lack thereof to have yourself figured out before you can go to him. Turn to Jesus. He is the buffer. He is the bridge. He is next to us. He is with us. Okay, so one other thing that Brian mentioned in this email is how well the beauty and worth of Christ is portrayed in the hymn, "Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him?" Especially as it relates here to what we're talking about. So listen to verses 2 and 3. "What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary. can alone from idols draw. I loved this when I read it. I love the song anyway. I loved it, though, because it portrays how knowing and remembering the humanness of Christ and how he relates to his people, like he did to Peter and Stephen and Mary, can make idols worthless to us. It is the worth of Christ that strips the beauty of the idols that we serve and the things that we pursue. So I want to do a quick tangent into John because we brought up Peter, and I love Peter. There's so much to be gained in knowing who Jesus is by seeing how he deals with his own beloved people. Okay, so a brief background on Peter in John is that he's one of Jesus' disciples, and he has been with Jesus during his ministry. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is arrested. His crucifixion is forthcoming, and it's all happening at this point. Jesus is arrested. Peter and another disciple, probably John, go with Jesus. Jesus is in the custody of the Romans, and they go to the house of Annas, who's the high priest of the Romans, and they go with him. Jesus is being questioned. So this is the word of the Lord. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, the guards said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter's denial of Jesus. Jesus loves Peter, and Peter knows it. And Peter loves Jesus, too. He has been with him during his ministry, but he does this thing, and he denies Christ anyway. And you just want to be like, why did you do that, Peter? But this is something that we do all the time. We do the same thing. So then the death of Jesus and the resurrection happens. And later, after Jesus' resurrection, he returns to his disciples. And Peter is overjoyed. The disciples and Jesus eat breakfast together on a beach. After breakfast, Jesus and Peter are walking on the beach. And they're talking. And Jesus that we know of does not confront Peter with his denial. That is grace. That is the love that can draw us from our idolatry, because Jesus knows it happened. He knows everything, and he knows Peter's heart, that Peter did this while loving Jesus. It is a picture of our sinfulness and Christ's acceptance of us. Christ is peerless. There is nothing that can give us the comfort, rest, and beauty that Jesus can. He is real and personal, and we can trust him when we turn to him and leave what we make for ourselves and anything else that we substitute for Christ. Why do we look elsewhere for that which only God can provide? As Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love of us. Thank you for your love of your people from the beginning of time, and thank you for pursuing us. I pray, God, that you would make us able to see that love. I pray that through studying Hosea 8 today and talking about it in our groups, that we would leave encouraged, that the reality of our sinfulness is not too much for you to overcome. In your name we pray, amen.